If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and I'll be reading the first three verses. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 3.
Thank you, Randy, for leading the song that you did, and David for reading from this passage of Scripture to introduce our study this morning. You know, when I began to think about, well, what do I want to preach on? Someone asked me, in fact, Brother Tope and I were talking about this during the meeting, about deciding what to preach on at certain times. Somebody raised the question, well, do you plan your lessons a year in advance? The answer to that's no, don't do that. There are a variety of things that goes into the selection of a particular lesson, and I think sometimes it makes it difficult to decide, because there are many things that we would like to preach on that time just does not permit. And I know some of you would think, well, that doesn't ever bother Mick anyway. But at any rate, as we are looking at the Hebrew letter, keep in mind to whom it is addressed. It's addressed to people who are troubled. It's addressed to people who are discouraged. It's addressed to people that are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is addressed to people, some that are about ready to quit, and they are assured that that's a bad idea. Now, my friends, when we begin to look at the Hebrew letter, it contains many thoughts that I hope will help us, because the things that we're going to cite in our study this morning are things that apply to you and to me. You ever feel that you're drifting because you're neglecting to study God's Word? They were. In fact, the passage that was read, they were instructed to give heed to the things that they had heard, lest halfway they should fall short of it. Perhaps somebody that you love, maybe you yourself, are tempted to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You ever have anyone tell you that you're trying to restore to a state of faithfulness? When you ask the question, why are you pursuing this path? And they reply, well, I guess my heart's just hard. Well, in fact, the Hebrews had the same problem in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 through verse 13. Maybe you're trying to help some brother in Christ to grow stronger in his faith, and helping to see a relationship between studying God's Word and the growth of his faith. Well, the Hebrews, they had that problem too, because the writer tells them in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, that there were many things that were to be addressed about the subject of the priesthood of Christ, but it was hard for them to understand them because they had become dull of hearing. What's the problem? Well, they're not studying like they ought to study. You know anybody like that? Or perhaps it's because we've just become lazy and indifferent. You know anybody like that? Maybe we look at our own life and say, well, you know, I'm not as active as I once was. Maybe it's because of my lack of zeal and enthusiasm about spiritual things. You see, they had that same problem in chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. He said, and we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't be lazy. See, they had that problem, and it's addressed in this letter. Maybe it's because you're doing things or not doing what you should, and it's not a matter of knowing better. You ever use that line with your children? I know that you know better than what you're doing. And they just do it anyway, and you wonder, well, why do they do that? Well, the Hebrew writer addresses some in the 10th chapter and in verse 26, and he said, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries." You know what he's telling them? If it's your desire to go ahead and do what you know is wrong, then you get ready for the train wreck because it's coming and there's nothing more that can be done. You had that conversation with somebody you love. You see, the Hebrew writer is dealing with timely admonitions, isn't he? In the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." You ever use that line to try to encourage somebody? Well, these Hebrews needed the same thing, didn't they? Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that the approach that is found in the book of Hebrews is a familiar approach to familiar problems. When we read the Bible and think, well, that pertained to them, it is not appropriate for us today. It has no dealing with us. Why, it's just as alive today as it ever was. In fact, the Hebrew writer describes the Word of God as living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's just as effective in your life as it was theirs. And you have just as much authority to reject it as they did and suffer the consequences. Now, that's where we are, isn't it? So when we study from the Hebrew letter, there are some admonitions that we need to listen very carefully to. The Hebrew writer approaches this study by showing them the superiority of Christ. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than you. He shows them the sureness and steadfastness of their hope in the 6th chapter, as we sung about just a moment ago. Hope is described as an anchor for your soul. They needed that. And so do we. They needed assurance that their redemption is found in Christ and that He is forever their Redeemer. In the 7th chapter and in verse 13, or verse 25 rather, of that good chapter, the writer tells them, "Wherefore also He is able to save to the uttermost them that draw nigh unto God through Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them." Well, let me ask you, you ever need that kind of encouragement as to who Jesus is and what He does on your behalf? Well, they certainly did. Maybe you need to identify with your goal. I want to go to heaven, don't you? Well, some of these folks had evidently forgotten that. And they needed to be reminded that those Old Testament worthies that they held in high esteem, why, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to go to heaven. And you need to remember that. In the 11th chapter, in verse 13, the writer said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." When you study about Abraham and his faith, be impressed that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for something better than this world has to offer. Now, my friend, is that appealing to you? If those thoughts are appealing to you and they're described in great detail in the book of Hebrews, then maybe there's another expression that we need to note in the book of Hebrews that occurs over and over and over and over again to help them to see that the things that he is writing is applicable to each one of those people. Now, let's set the stage. These Hebrews were people who had been converted out of a Jewish background. There are many of them who are doubting what they have espoused. Many of them who are calling into question the things that they've been taught, whether or not they're true. But you see, there is that old faithful system back here, the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices, the priests that went into the temple or into the holy place once every year and offered the blood of animals. Well, we've been doing that for 1,500 years. We're familiar with that. We're comfortable with that. Anybody ever tell you when you're trying to teach them what the Bible says? I'm comfortable with my religion. Well, these Hebrews had been comfortable where they were. But they've learned some things. They've learned that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ that these Old Testament prophets pointed to. But somebody's calling that in question and shaking in their minds whether what they've been taught is true or false. Now the Hebrew writer, having discussed a whole lot of things, comes across this familiar expression to us, occurs over and over, and I would challenge you to sit down and just read the whole book of Hebrews. See how many times this expression is used. He says, let us. That's not just me, the writer, as he said. Let us. That is all of you. Well, there are some things that they need to do, and there are some things that we need to do, because this is a call to an active faith. You believe these things to be true. It's not just matters of fact. If it is indeed fact, then there are things that you must do. Therefore, let us. Yes, there are some dangers that we face. Let's pass through some of those things. We've already talked about them. And let's look at the charts that you have in your lap. Let us fear, the writer says. In chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews, he said, let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have heard good tidings preached unto you, even as also they. But the hearing, or the word of hearing, did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that believed. For we who have believed do enter into that rest, even as he has said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Let us fear, lest the promise being made, we fail to enter into that rest. Now, did God make a promise to the nation of Israel? Oh, yes, He made a promise. In fact, promises way back to the time of Abraham. And He told Abraham that I'm going to give you a certain land. I'm going to make your descendants as the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the heavens for multitude. And in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now when they were called to follow Moses up out of the land of Egypt, it seemed that they were pretty excited about that, at least at the time. But it wasn't long until they began to lose sight of the things that Moses was telling them. You see, we need to be careful, as the writer says here, that we not make the same mistake that they made. I want to go to heaven. That's the promised rest that's offered to you and to me. A place that's better than what we have now. A place where you can live in the presence of God and with all of the people who chose to do what's right. And you can do that forever. Now, is that appealing to you? You see, when the land was painted before these people as a place that flows with milk and honey, a beautiful place, well, they wanted it, but they didn't want to do what God told them to do in order to get it. Turn in your Bible, if you will, back over to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, under the leadership of Moses, the writer tells us and told them, as a book of history, what it was that they did, their forefathers. Here's what they did. They came to the land, and they sent in spies in Numbers chapter 13 to spy out the land.
Nobody in this assembly this morning old enough to be in any of our Bible classes but what you hadn't read about Moses and sending in these spies to spy out the land. You're familiar with that. You know that too, Joshua and Caleb came back and they said, oh, we can do this. God will be with us. This is the promised land. Let us rise up and go forth and take the land. But 10 of those 12 tribes or spies that were sent in came back with the report, oh, we can't do that. Why, those people are, they're great big and we're like grasshoppers and we can't do what God told us to do. And then what did God do? God said, all right, now here we are, Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 29. He said, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward that have murmured against me, surely you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear that I would make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, but your little ones that you said should be a prey. That is, your little ones that you said would die. He said, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years, and shall bring your whoredoms unto you, shall bear your whoredoms unto your dead bodies, be consumed in the wilderness. Now you know how the people reacted to that? They said, oh, we'll do it now. We'll get up and go. We'll go in there and we'll conquer the land. We talked about that last week. God said, no, don't do that because I won't be with you. And he was not. And they were defeated. And they wandered for a long time. 40 years, the Bible tells us, until those in disbelief, they died in the wilderness. They did not go in. Now, do you see what the Hebrew writer is telling us? You think these Hebrews, who have now become members of the Lord's church, do you think they are unaware of their history and what God did? Well, they know what He did. So the warning is very real to them. Don't you do like your forefathers did, or you'll not be privileged to enter into your promised rest either. Now, you'll die in the wilderness. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. In verse 11, he said, let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. Isn't that simple? Don't you do what they did. Because if you do what they did, then you'll perish just like they did. Therefore, what do? We stand, we behave like men, we believe what God said, and we proceed just because He said to do that. Now, while you have your Bible open there to the fourth chapter, look again at verse 11. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest. You see, we can be lost in unbelief because we're just not diligent to do the things that God tells us to do. The Apostle Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, in the context of what we sometimes refer to as the Christian virtues or graces, makes a statement that's quite remarkable. Beginning in verse 10, he said, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, and that refers back to the things that he itemized, if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You give diligence. And if you do give diligence, then you'll make your calling and election sure. Now let me ask you, brethren and friends, let me pick on Arquise for just a moment. I know Arquise likes to play football. And I know that Arquise, there for a long time, he was practicing really hard during football season so that they would have a good team. Now let me ask you, would you say that the practice every day, every week, every time you get on the field, that is giving diligence to win the next game? Now what happens if you don't practice? You don't learn the plays. You're not giving diligence. Well, let's just suppose that almost everybody on that team does that. Are you going to win? Well, no. That's why you give diligence so that you can have the winning team. Now, friend, that's just exactly what it is to give diligence. You give it your all. You do everything that you can do. Because if you are not diligent, you'll be lost. Can I make it any simpler? And what else do we learn? Well, we learn that this promised rest, why, it's real. In Hebrews chapter 4, going back to that text, if you'll drop down there to verse 9, he said, "There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." Well, now what do we learn from that? Those who give diligence, they'll have rest. When God created all that is, what did He do on the seventh day? Because He had given diligence in the creation, He rested on the seventh day. And He promises you that you'll have rest if you give diligence in your life to serve Him. We've already noted 1 or 2 Peter, the first chapter, there in verse 11. Turn with me now, if you will, to John chapter 9. Where in this setting we read of Jesus healing the man that was born blind. And of course the question was asked, who sinned to cause this man to be born blind? You ever have somebody ask you a foolish question like that? Here's somebody that's suffering some health issues. Now, who sinned to make that happen? Well, Jesus pointed out that neither this man nor his parents had committed sin. That's not why he was born blind. That's not the issue. And in John chapter 9, if you'll look at verse 4, he said, "We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh that no man or when no man can work." You say, well, why in the world is that in this setting discussing Jesus making this man that was born blind able to see? Well, you see, Jesus had a limited amount of time, and He knew that. And in this limited amount of time, what was He obligated to do? He was obligated to work the works of Him that sent Him. And that involved performing miracles like this one to identify who He is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Now, what about giving diligence? The writer of Revelation in the 14th chapter and in verse 13 makes this familiar remark. He said, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them." And Donna will tell you, there was a time in my life when it was very difficult to make me tired. She called me the Energizer Bunny. She said, "You just don't ever run out of energy." Well, I've learned a little bit about that in recent years. And I suspect most of us will learn more about that as time permits. But you see, the writer here is talking about those who have grown weary with their labors. That is, serving the Lord and what's promised to them. Blessed, he said, are the dead who die in the Lord. Why? That they may rest from their labors. There's a promised time of rest. But you see, you don't get to enjoy that unless you give diligence. Now, the Hebrew writer reminds them repeatedly that God is faithful. Here's what He promised. Now, if you're willing to give up and take the position, well, let's just go back to the law of Moses and do things like we've always done them, then what are you saying that God is? Well, He lied then when He promised you a better way. He lied then when He promised you a better covenant, a better hope, a better life. The sacrifice of better blood. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. But you see, God is faithful who promised. Now let's look some more at Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, if you'll drop down to verse 14, he said, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let us hold fast our confession. Well, what is it that you've confessed? If you remember when the evangelist Philip was meeting with the eunuch who was traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, then to Jerusalem to worship. And he's reading in his Bible from Isaiah chapter 53, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. And he invites Philip to come up and discuss that matter with him. And it tells us that he began from this scripture, and he preached to him Jesus. And as they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now what had he confessed? He had confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. He is the Master. He is the Son of God. He is the crucified Savior, raised from the dead. That's who He is. And He did that so that I could be forgiven of my sin. Now that's what He confessed. Now He wants to know, what hinders me to be baptized? Well, you need to confess those things. He did. And they went down into the water, and He baptized him. Now, while you're thinking in that vein, look back in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 6. In Hebrews chapter 3, and in verse 6, the writer says, "But Christ has a Son over His house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope, firm unto the end." Dropping down to verse 14. He said, "For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." Holding fast. You know, when I was a little boy, my brother and I, we braided a rope out of grass strings that we'd cut off the hay bales. We made us a big heavy rope. We made it long and tough. We threw it over a tree limb at the barn, and we hung on it a big old rubber tire. Any of you ever play like that? Well, now that makes a mighty good swing, but it makes something that you can get inside of, and if you've got a brother like mine, he can just spin that thing until you're ready to throw up. Now, the problem with that was that rope and that big rubber tire. I don't know why we in our foolishness put that thing over a rock pile. It's not something you want to come out of. And while my brother was spinning that thing and just enjoying it to the nth degree, my concern was holding fast. Because if I came out, it wouldn't be pretty. Holding fast. Now what is it our writer is telling us? Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest. And to do that, you must hold fast to the things that you know are right. And you see anything hard about that? You hold fast. Do you need that? Maybe you know somebody that does. These Hebrews did. They needed to know what it is to hold fast. When you turn to the 10th chapter and look at verse 23, once again he revisits that. And he said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. For He is faithful that promised, that it waver not." No, sir. You've charted the course. You know it's right. Don't let anything move you. Now, what does that mean? Got to stay with it. You've got to stay with it until the end. We must endure until the end, if we're going to receive the salvation that He promised. Our faith must be constant. Our zeal steadfast. Our service constant. Now, if you're not willing to do that, you'll not be saved. We must demonstrate patience in every way as we obey what God has instructed for us to do. Now, the Hebrew writer in the 10th chapter visits something that I think we need to pause and take a note at. In chapter 10 and verse 36, he said, "For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him." Now look at verse 39. "But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition,
but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. Now what's he saying? Well, you see, it's possible for you to shrink back. It's possible for you to give up and quit. But this Hebrew writer is concerned about these people and full well persuaded that you're not like that. You have faith unto the saving of your soul. You see, patient faith doesn't give up. And therein lies that lesson. But what I started out with in preparation for this morning was a specific study of Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. But I thought, you know what? We need the background of this. We'll come back to Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, but just now, we want to notice just a few things as we look at it. But first, let us read it. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. There the writer says, having then, now you underscore that word having. That doesn't mean we're going to have. It doesn't cast it in the future. He says this is what we have right now. You see that in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Having a high priest. Well, what kind of a high priest? A great high priest. One that had passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Now you remember who these Hebrews were? They're folks that are discouraged. They're folks that are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You can read in the 10th chapter, beginning about verse 32, and read a laundry list of things they had already suffered. They're folks that are beginning to give up and go back to the way things were. And the writer said, let us draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace. What's he talking about? Talking about prayer, isn't it? That's what prayer is all about. You see, James tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 13 that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. It helps us to endure. You have problems? They did. You have discouraging things in your life? They did. You have temptations? They did. You about ready to throw in the towel and quit? So were they. And what does he tell them to do about it? Rather than to be overwhelmed, you pray about it. You pray fervently, diligently, repeatedly. You be persistent, but you pray. Why? Because you want to receive mercy from the throne of grace in time of need. Mercy. Oh. You ever have problems that were so big that you just felt like they're overwhelming? There's nothing I can do. Well, these Hebrews obviously did, and most of us have from time to time. And we want to receive mercy. What is mercy? We're going to talk about that more our study of Hebrews 4. But for now, let it be understood that mercy is pity that provides relief. Have mercy. Got to have some relief. Now, if you're seeking that, then what do? You draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace. That's what you do. You talk to God about that. Mercy is provided by God. Don't discount God. These Hebrews, no doubt, were becoming so discouraged they were willing to just throw up their hands and quit. And he tells them later in the 12th chapter to lift up their hands. Stand up. Straighten up. Don't be discouraged. Well, there's a time. But let's look at who it is that we are to approach in prayer. The writer said, having a great high priest. Well, what kind is he? Well, we said he's great. But notice also that he's compassionate. In verse 15, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are. You think your problems are unique only to you? Lord knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be betrayed by the people the closest to Him. He knows what it is to be denied. He knows what it is to be persecuted, abandoned. He knows what that feels like. That's the kind of high priest that you have. One that's been tempted in all points like as you are. Why, He's even been crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God where He ever lives to make intercession for you. You think He don't know? Now let me ask you, beloved, is that encouraging to you to read these things in the Hebrew letter? Why, it was to them. And it ought to be to you. Now, if you just don't believe anything that we've said so far, you just close your Bible, as the old brother said, you may be excused. You see, because if you don't believe what the Hebrew writer is telling these folks, then you don't believe anything that God says. And what does that do to you, friend? I have tried in recent studies, and this one also, to emphasize this word. In our Wednesday night study from Matthew chapter 5, and we've talked about worry, anxiety is the word that's used. What does that do to your faith? It paralyzes your faith. Now let's understand that. That's where some of these Hebrews were. The writer is trying to encourage them to increase in their faith. But what are the persecutions and the things they've already endured? What's it doing to them? Well, it's causing them to doubt, which is causing them to not go forward. Well, what's that done? It's caused them to drift into a state where they cannot move forward. Now, that's what that'll do to you. It'll paralyze you. I know. It'll do that. You know how I know that? Well, that's what God's Word says. You thought I was going to say something else, but that's what God's Word says. That's what it does to you. But on the other hand, what are we to do? In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, the writer said, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Get that now. You pray to God. And when you've done everything that you can do, you continue to pray to God. That's not the time to start praying, but you continue praying to God. And you learn to be content. We talked about Paul's thorn in the flesh, how that he continually besought the Lord 3 times that it might be removed. We're not done with that either yet, by the way. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." It doesn't always end just exactly like you've got it planned. And we have to learn to be content. Sometimes the answer is no. But if you sit and drown yourself in anxiety, you're not going to grow. You're not going to be diligent. You're not going to study. And it's evident that you're not praying. Now let's look back at the Hebrew letter. In Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 6, to these troubled folks, he said, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and the teaching of baptisms and the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." Now pause right there in the reading. What's his instruction? Let us go on. You press on unto perfection. You see, I'm not everything that I want to be, and I'm not everything yet that God wants me to be. So what do? There are some foundational principles that I go beyond those things. Now, when he said, not laying again a foundation of repentance and faith and so forth, he's not saying don't give any attention to these things. But you see, don't stop there. These are important things. But you go on beyond those things. and you go on unto perfection. Now, what sometimes happens to our faith? Well, we've made this comment a number of times, and I think it appropriate to make it again, that when we face the kind of trials that we're talking about and the kind of things that these Hebrews faced, that makes withdrawals, just like going to the bank and taking the money out. It just does. And if you're not putting money in, what's going to happen to your account? Well, it'll eventually all be gone. And if you're not growing in your faith, doing the things to increase your faith, in times of temptation, in times of doubt, in times of trial and persecution, it's just making withdrawals from your faith. And if you're not building on the other end, before long, you won't have any faith. You will have made shipwreck of the faith, to use a Bible term. Your faith will be gone. Now let me ask you, friend, do you think you can be faithful to God without any faith? Well, that's just foolishness to think so, isn't it? So you want to build your faith. Well, how do you do that? In Hebrews chapter 5, we mentioned a few moments ago how that the writer is discussing things that are difficult for them because they have not grown. Well, why have they not grown? In verse 12, "For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food." Listen now, "For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Now, let me use Arquise again for an illustration. While he's giving diligence to be the very best football player that he can be, he knows there's a whole lot more involved than just learning the plays on the football field. Isn't that right? More involved in it than that. You need to eat right. You need to exercise. You need to practice the things that you've learned. Now, we can see that when we're playing football and understand that principle just fine. But when it comes to being what God wants us to be, sometimes we just lose complete sight of that. Why, there are things that we've got to learn. There are things that we must practice, 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 practice. And when we do that, then what happens? We have exercised our senses to discern the things that are good and the things that are bad. We are learning how to live. Isn't that a marvelous thought? So when we grow in our faith, as we learn and believe and practice what God has said, then we can become what He wants us to be. Now, my friend, there is another possibility that we can't look beyond. We've got to see that if we do not do those things, then inevitably what's going to happen? Will fall away. Now look, if you will, while you have your Bible open, Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 4 he said, "For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and trusted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." And my friend, what does the writer say is very much a possibility for these very folks who would read this letter? You see, if you're not doing these things, then it's possible for you to fall away. Now that's just as simple as I know how to put it. Those who've tasted the good word of God. That is, you've experienced what God has to say. You know what these things are. And then you choose, "No, I don't want to live that way. I'm going to live like the world lives." Now, what do I have to offer you to cause you to change your mind? What do I have? Well, all I can give you is what you already have. And you've said, "I don't want it." Now, the writer in writing to these Hebrews tells them, here's what's possible. But now I want you to look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6. He said, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." What's he saying? I don't really expect that you're going to go that way. That's a possibility. But I'm persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Now what do? You, like Paul, like these Hebrews, you set a goal of spiritual maturity. I'm going to do all these things that I know to do that are right to serve the Lord. And I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to press on unto the goal, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I couldn't help but put on the board, nobody accidentally goes to heaven. That's a fact. Nobody accidentally grows in their faith. Unless it's your determination to grow in your faith, you will fall away. That's not a prophecy. That's a promise. Because that's what God's Word says. If you do not grow in your faith, you will fall away. It should be, must be, your desire to press on toward perfection. Now, let us draw near unto God. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, the writer said, "Let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water." Let us draw near. He says that a number of times. Well, what does that mean? That is, it's my desire to live with God. Now, I think that, frankly, this passage is talking about more than just my desire to go to heaven. I want God in my life every day that I live. Just as Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. You draw near to God with a full heart. Now, on the other end of that spectrum, you draw near to Him, and what James say? He'll draw near to you. And you can read that and know that it's so, because the same writer here in Hebrews chapter 13 said, "I will in no wise fail you, and I won't ever forsake you." You draw near, and He'll draw near to you. Now my question to you is, will you forsake Him? It's possible. Will you become disobedient to Him, neglect your duties to Him? Will you fail to pray and to grow? Well, that's possible if you don't make this your aim to draw near unto Him. Now the familiar passage of Hebrews 10, we quote this all the time. In verse 24, we find another one of these. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." Let us consider one another. What's that mean? Let us be attentive to each other, each considering the other's well-being more than your own. Now, I'll suggest this to you, brethren. Sometimes we get awful selfish. The only one I can think about is me. My troubles, my problems. And then how you may react to it or not react to it, and I get mad at you because you didn't do what I thought you should. But you see, Paul said, "Let us consider one another." That has to come first. And then he offers the illustration, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What did he do? He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and to die for you. Now that's what it means to be attentive to one another. Willing to do that? Stir up, excite. Now how do we do that? One of the ways that we do that is by assembling ourselves together. Don't forsake that. That's important. Your presence is important. Somebody commented back years ago that, you know, we're too concerned about numbers. Perhaps, if that's all we're looking at. But you see, each number represents a soul, doesn't it? Each one represents a soul. And don't you ever come to the point where you think, "Well, they'll never miss me if I'm not there." That's not so. Why, we need you here at every assembly that we have, every Bible class that we have, so that we can learn your particular situation better, and learn you better, learn what your needs are so that we can respond to you better, and you to us, consider one another. To provoke one another unto love and good works. Now that's what we want to do, and that's what we do right now, isn't it, while we're together in this assembly. We provoke one another when we come together to worship. When we observe the Lord's Supper together, we're declaring the same message concerning the Lord's blood and His body. And we come together to build up. As Paul said to those in Corinth, that whatever you do, you build up. That all that you do be done unto edifying. Now then, if we want to be successful in this, that requires something else I want to look at with you, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, let us also, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Our quiz one more time on the illustration. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I'm going to dare say, though I've not talked with Arquise about this, that sometimes in his preparation to be a good football player, he probably lifts weights. Ever do that? Lift weight. Now, you don't want to carry those 20-pound barbells with you out there on the football field. What do? Then you lay that aside. Now, what do? We lay aside every weight. Anything that will be a hindrance to us. And you run. You run. You run to win. Now that means something to us, folks. Many years ago when I was a little boy, I heard an illustration. It kind of stuck in my mind. It was about a fellow that was involved in one of the Olympic races. He stumbled and fell. And they discovered, when they zoomed in on him, what had happened to him. One of his fellow runners had gotten a little close and had clipped his heel with his cleat. You can imagine what that did to that boy. He fell. But the camera zoomed in. The young man said, "I want to win." You know what he did? He got right back up and he kept on running. "I want to win." Do you suppose his heel hurt him? Became a hindrance? If he let it, it would have been. But he wanted to win. Ignoring the pain, he rose and he ran. Every sin, you lay it aside and run. You see, that's what old Simon had to do. The sin of practicing sorcery. That kind of resurrected in his mind. He wanted to have the glory of men again. So he offered the apostles money to buy that ability. You run, but you run with patience, endurance. I want to win. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of your faith. Now, my friend, what do you do to make all that happen? Remember who you are. Why, you become a citizen in the kingdom. And so you're characterized with joy and gladness and thanksgiving. That's who you are. You offer unto Him the sacrifice of praise because that's who He is. In order to make all that happen, the passage that was read a few moments ago from Hebrews chapter 2, what do? You stand up and pay attention. Isn't that a novel thought? Wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. If that has some appeal to you, then you make that evident in your life. You see, there's no escape if we neglect our salvation, the writer says in verse 3. He also tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, one who created all that is. You see why that this letter is so important to our study? Why, they were just exactly where many of us are. From time to time, the admonition given to them, I'm persuaded it's just exactly what we need from time to time. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps I'm talking to somebody who desired this morning to obey the gospel, become a Christian. Would you do that right now? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living faithful, not a subject of whether or not you've been baptized. You've been baptized. You understand the truth. But you're just not doing what you know you could and should be doing. Can we help you by praying with you and for you this morning? As you repent of those things, that would be our desire. Make your way to the front while we stand, while we sing this song.